Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As we consider the first 14 verses on this, what we mark on the church calendar as Trinity Sunday. Trinity is a mysterious, indispensable doctrine in the Bible. There was no other religion on the face of the planet that presents such a God. One God expressing himself in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see evidence of the Trinity in the Old and New Testament. In the very beginning in Genesis, God said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our image." Right down to the Great Commission, subsequent to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, as he told his followers, his disciples, to go into all the world, and all authority had been given to him. And he said to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, more than just a doctrine, I think the Trinity speaks to the various roles of Almighty God, our one triune God in our salvation, which I believe Paul is unfolding for us in the first chapter of Ephesians. If you read the chapter carefully, you'll notice that the main figure of each division is one of the members of the Trinity. For instance, God the Father is highlighted in verses 1 through 6. God the Son, the Lord Jesus, in verses 7 through 12. And God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 14. And if you look carefully, the end of each of those sections has wording such as this: to the praise of God's glorious grace. Verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This chapter is easy to divide in terms of the role of each person of the Trinity. I want us to look at these words this morning, the eternal Word of God, as it performs its work in those who believe, to see what we can take away from this very, very valuable doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. Lord, the words of any man are fruitless, but your eternal word, given to us by your Holy Spirit, speaks to our heart. So, Lord, I pray now that you would move in our midst and rivet this word to our hearts, that we might glean good things, that we might be changed, convert the lost, disciple the saved. We give you praise and glory for all that you will do now in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the Father's role in our salvation in verses 1 through 6. Particularly verses 3 and following. The first two verses form somewhat of an introduction. But Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." What are we to make of that wording, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing"? Well, the primary blessing for believers has to do with another realm. It's the metaphysical realm, or after that which we can see and touch and experience with all of our senses. Paul is thinking of blessings related to heaven rather than earth. And he is declaring that these blessings are freely given to us. Now, this serves to remind us that we are first and foremost citizens of another kingdom, of another realm. You and I may be citizens of the United States, and that's a great privilege. But the greater privilege, the greater opportunity is to be a citizen of heaven, that we belong to God Almighty. And so he's talking about these spiritual blessings that are given to us. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not concerned about physical blessings, physical sustenance. Jesus promised his disciples that all these things would be provided in Matthew 6, 25 through 31, where he encouraged them, don't worry about what you shall eat and drink and put on, the great enemies of the pagan life. Most folk go through life worried about those things. Jesus made it plain in Matthew 6 that your Father will give you these things and more in concert with your effort to seek his face, seek his kingdom first. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So it's not that God is not concerned about our physical, material needs. He is. There's just something way beyond that, something that is infinitely more important. And that is the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, those things that we cannot see. Indeed, in verse 3, it says the origin of these blessings is in Christ. What Paul means by that is in a faith relationship with him. As one trusts in Christ, these spiritual blessings become real. But the triune God has blessed his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And do you know that word every? This every spiritual blessing, not some or a few, but every, serves to remind us that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There's no support in Scripture anywhere for a caste system or class distinctions amongst believers. That's very, very important that every one of us understand that God has blessed us, if we are believers in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The triune God has blessed his children. He hasn't left anyone out. And so what are these specific blessings that he has lavished upon us? Well, Paul goes on to describe that in verses 4 and 5. It really centers around the words election and predestination. Those words are always challenging to the mind that this God that we worship knew us before the foundation of the world. John Stott says election is divine revelation, not human speculation. And Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this teaching as a statement, not an argument. The Bible is not trying to prove predestination or election. It assumes it. J.C. Ryle is another in a long list of theologians and pastors throughout the centuries who have taught and emphasized this doctrine. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We can make a distinction between these two words. Predestination is more of a general word. God predestines all events and circumstances in history. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. We use the word election in a more personal sense, that this God who predestined all events and circumstances is the one who elects individuals, who chooses individuals and sets his kindness and his grace upon them. So he's using this terminology in verse 4, election. Now I want you to notice he's using the personal term to describe a general outcome. We are elect or chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Again, this is a tough statement to get your head or wrap your head around. God chooses us. He sets his affections upon us before the foundation of the world. That's extraordinary. Especially in light of the fact that God sees our unborn substance. That's what Psalm 139 says. Before my days came about, in my unformed substance, while I was in the womb of my mother, you knew me. And you knew all the days that were ordained for me. That is mind-boggling. God doesn't choose us as believers because of anything he sees in us. It is wholly unconditional. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, God hath not chosen the wise and the mighty, but the foolish and the despised and the base. God loves to show his grace through his election. When people have trouble with the doctrine of election, the real problem is not so much the doctrine itself, but the doctrine of the depravity that makes election necessary. You see, God has to move toward us. God has to initiate in this relationship simply because of the effects of sin on our life. As far back as Genesis 6:5, the Lord, before the flood, said, he took note and saw that man's wickedness was great on the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's how bad things were in the very beginning. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, we are dead in transgressions and sins. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so that's why God the Father had to initiate this relationship. And you'll notice the objective in verse 4 of God's gracious choice. He chooses us to be holy and blameless in his sight. What a beautiful concept. God chooses his children and states the outcome before it takes place in time and history. He says, I will choose you, I set my mark upon you, and the outcome is you will stand before me completely blameless, sinless. But not because of anything that we do. Strictly because of what God does. Move on to verse 5. In love, he predestined us. Paul has to say it twice. He uses these terms interchangeably. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to the pleasure of his will. Again, a magnificent statement. Not only did God choose us, not only did God look toward us and set his affections upon us, but he did it before we were ever born. He did it to make us blameless, and he did it to adopt us. Why is adoption important? Well, it's important because we're not natural sons and daughters of God. There's only one natural born child of God, and that's Jesus. All the rest of us are a bunch of dirty sinners. And we have to be adopted into the family. It's one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Bible. We have to be adopted into the family, and you see what that does. It puts everybody on a level playing field. When you're adopted into a family, you can't boast of a pedigree. You can't boast of your lineage. You were chosen, placed in a family, and lavished with love and kindness. I think of people that were born into wealth and aristocratic families. We can think about the Rockefellers or the Astors or the Hearsts or the Sam Waltons of the world or the Bill Gates or the Warren Buffetts. Some of these men worked hard, and their heirs will benefit. But there are many, many people who also enjoy fame and fortune through adoption. Did you know that George Washington Carver was adopted? Did you know that the famous writer Edgar Allan Poe was adopted? Eric Clapton, Faith Hill, recording artists. Dave Thomas, the one who began Wendy's hamburgers. Steve Jobs, the genius of Apple. Marilyn Monroe, Scott Hamilton, the famous figure skater. All of these were adopted. Now the difficulty is that in all these names I mentioned, whether you were natural born or adopted, there are the effects of sin. I was reading yesterday of the Duke family and how they are heirs of the famous tobacco fortune. Duke University is named after this family. There's a lot of misery and a lot of difficulty and heartache and drug and substance abuse in the family line. And you find that a lot with people that have so much. It's not that money is evil, it's just that it has an unusual effect on people. Then you find those who are adopted, and you see the effects of sin as well. But as Christians, you see what God is doing? He's saying, you are a part of my family. You're not a natural born child, but I look down the corridors of time and I chose you before the foundation of the world. That's about as natural as it can get. But if that weren't enough, I will adopt you into the family. You know, it's special to have an adopted child. Many of our families have adopted children. What a beautiful thing to go and set your affections on a child and to bring them into your family. Well, that's exactly what God does. He just gives us both of the blessings minus the effects of sin. He says, I love you and I set my affections upon you before you were born. And if that weren't enough, I will adopt you into the family. You are safe and secure in my arms. What a great salvation. And that's just the Father's role. Move on quickly with me. Look at the Son in verses 7 through 12. Paul continues, in Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Redemption and forgiveness. There are several words in the Greek New Testament for redemption. It means essentially, number one, to buy out of a marketplace, to make a permanent purchase. And number two, to loose or set free or to deliver. Jesus talked about this much. We read about it this morning. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself a people for His very own, eager to do what is good. In 1 Peter 1, He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. And in addition to redemption from sin, we also experience forgiveness. You see, redemption is more or less technical. We have to be bought back. The Bible makes it clear that we are under the spell of the evil one. We are under his dominion. But Christ died on the cross in order to separate us, to claim us from the dominion of darkness, as he says in Colossians 1. And if that weren't enough, he offers forgiveness, which is very personal. What is the difference, Pastor? Well, redemption is like bailing out a child. You know, a child gets in trouble and they go to prison or to jail, and you bail them out. You redeem them. But you can still be angry with them. You see, forgiveness means not only do I bail you out, not only do I redeem you, but I dismiss what you did. I take it away. It is removed. That's what Christ does for us. He redeems us from the evil one, and He forgives us of our sin. And all this was accomplished on the cross. That's why Jesus hung on a cross. All the Father's wrath was poured out against us, but it was deflected to Jesus. And because Jesus never sinned, His righteousness is credited to our account. And so in one stroke, God says, you're redeemed from the evil one. You are in my family, but you're also forgiven. I'm not going to hold it over on you. I'm not going to rub it in your face. I'm not going to bring up old stuff. That's what Christ has done for us. Listen to the words of John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. He goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, this grace was lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. What is Paul saying there? He's saying God is not capricious. He didn't act on a whim. He looked down the corridors and He chose us before the foundation of the world. He sent Christ to die for us, and all of this was planned according to His wisdom and His good pleasure and His understanding. Now, we human beings are very fickle. We're confused. We're capricious. It's kind of like the dandelion. You know, he loves me not. He loves me not. That's the way we are at times. we're not stable. But the Father's love is so stable, so secure. And he goes on in verses 9 through 12 to talk about the mystery of his will. He made this known to us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What a beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus really is the center of human history. He is saving a people for himself. And you and I are in that number. Well, now quickly look at the role of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, and then let's tie all this together. Verse 13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Paul experienced this on the road to Damascus. The Spirit of God came upon him, and it basically confronted him. You remember in the words that Paul shared in one of his several testimonies, he talks about the Lord Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." He was saying, "Paul, it's hard for you to deny what's happened. It's hard for you to look at Stephen being stoned and see him praying for you. It's hard to see the reality of these things. And you can run all you want, and you can persecute all you want, but it's not going to be wiped off your conscience." God stopped him. God arrested Saul of Tarsus, and he did it through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. He does the will of the Son, and the Son does the will of the Father. They are co-equal and co-eternal, but each one has a special task in our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who converts us, who regenerates us. You see God's irresistible grace on Saul, and you see it in our lives. It doesn't mean that sinners cannot and do not resist the grace of God. They do. The doctrine simply teaches that those who are chosen and elect into salvation will be brought to the kingdom regardless of any degree of resistance they can muster. You see, God had Saul's number, which later on made Saul say, "God, why in the world did you save me? I'm the worst, the chief of sinners." Nobody was as wicked as Saul of Tarsus. And yet he makes it clear, for this very reason, to show the glory of God and his grace, he chose me and he redeemed me through his Son. And he brought me to himself by his Holy Spirit. And why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Notice the Spirit of God is a person too. Look at verse 14. The promised Holy Spirit, who? The Holy Spirit's not an it, he's a person. One of the three persons of the Trinity. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What a beautiful thing. That the Holy Spirit himself is a deposit inside of us to say that all that we are and all that we have, as well as all that awaits us in glory, I, the Lord God Almighty, have made a down payment. Don't forget it. You know, when people want to buy something, they make a down payment often, especially if they really want it. They can talk about it a lot. I have a friend who sells automobiles. And people come by and they say, "Oh, that's a wonderful car. Can I take it for a ride?" "Yes." And, "Oh, I'd love to have that car. That'd be a great car to have." And he'll stand there and listen to them and listen, but they never pull out the checkbook. But the one who says, "I want the car. I can't take delivery now, but I'm willing to put down half payment. I'm willing to make a deposit." Now that speaks. And that's what God has done. We can't see God. Christ has gone back to heaven. "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen," he said to his disciples. And so the Holy Spirit makes a deposit inside of us, and that's true of every single believer. That he lives inside of us. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit, or we can submit to him. Now let me wrap this up quickly. So what, Pastor? What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world, actually. There's some things about this passage that ought to affect us in terms of our cognition. That is what we know. And you can know from this passage that your salvation is precious and permanent. Take time to contemplate it. It was no contingency plan, no alternate strategy. It is not the result of God acting on a whim. God the Father chose you and predestined you and adopted you into the family. God the Son lived a perfect, sinless life for you and died on the cross for our sins. God the Holy Spirit marked you with a seal as a deposit of Himself, as a down payment for your future inheritance. Now, in light of that, how in the world could you ever fancy, number one, that you could lose your salvation? Or number two, that God is somehow not active in your life? You ever feel that way? I talked to somebody this past week. Said, you know, I had this spell of hard times come, and I prayed to God that He would relieve me, and all He did was give me more difficulty. All He did was allow more things to happen. I tell him, go to the Scripture. God who loved you and set His affections on you before the foundation of the world and adopted you into the family, that God is concerned about food on your table. That God is concerned about the health of your child. That God is holding your hand whenever you go to the doctor and you get a bad report. He doesn't leave you. Jesus, His Son, not only can we know these things, we don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love, as John says. Well, you can know that your salvation is secure, and therefore you can know that regardless of your circumstances in life, God is involved intimately with you. How in the world could He know and target your unformed substance and leave other things to chance? That's crazy. Well, you can know these things. You can also feel. You should feel the love of God as He has expressed it for you in His own Son. Life is hard. We come into this world crippled by the effects of original sin. And we must also interpret and negotiate the crippling effects of the sin of other people. Many people go through life trying to find love and security and a sense of purpose, often looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song in the movie goes. This passage communicates unconditional love and acceptance for all who are willing to acknowledge the truth that we are sinners, hopelessly enslaved to sin, but there's a holy sovereign God who loves us and sent His Son to die for us and sent His Spirit to regenerate us. You can know. We Presbyterians are good at knowing. But you need to feel it too. Feel the love of God. When we feel God's love, we don't go to the wrong places looking for fulfillment. We don't go to those things of the world that we believe, often mistakenly, will satisfy us. When you're a young person and you feel love, you feel secure. As a young girl, you don't have to give your body on the altar of some boy's affections. You don't have to look for highs with alcohol and pills. Because you feel secure. You know you're loved. Because Christ died for you to redeem you and to forgive you every sin, past, present, and future. What a great salvation. Well, not only do you know things from this passage, not only should you feel some things, but we ought to act on it too. I think about what Paul is saying about this triune God in this passage, and I feel the effects of a great salvation. I feel the love that He has for me, as outlined in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But I should naturally be willing to act. That is, live my life in accordance to the commands and the instructions of this triune God. And all of that is preserved for me in sacred Scripture. See, it's very, very difficult to look at a God who loved you and set his affections upon you and saved you before the foundation of the world. And then in time and space, sent his son to die for you, to bleed to death on a cross so that your sins would be wiped out and forgiven. And if that weren't enough, he sent his Holy Spirit to regenerate us. So for all that to happen, for us to say, no, Lord, I want to do what I want to do, it's incompatible. There's no excuse for disobedience or laziness or indifference and apathy so often associated with a Christian life. Indeed, knowledge of God and the affection for God ought to lead to obedience to the Word of God. And don't limit this application to yourself only. Apply it in your treatment of other believers and pagans. When you think about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, think about this passage. When you get ready to say something ugly about somebody, think about this passage. That you're standing in front of somebody who was chosen before the foundation of the world, who was redeemed by the blood of Christ, and whose Holy Spirit lives inside of that person. You better be careful, because how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. He lives inside of us. I love that prayer by St. Francis. Let me need not so much to be understood, but to understand. Not so much to be loved, but to love. This world is drowning in a narcissism that looks into itself. And what the gospel does is it fortifies us to look out. It says, you're loved. You can feel secure. You know where your next meal is coming from, because I'm going to provide for you. Now, go. Love somebody else. Listen to somebody else. Care for somebody else. As well as the pagan. This passage ought to make us long for every pagan to experience what we have in Christ. It ought not to make us swell up with pride. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Israel misunderstood that and said, well, God chose us because we're special. And the rest of the world, you can just forget about it. No. Just as God chose the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the nations, he chose us not to sit back with pride, but to enjoy a great salvation, and with broken hearts long for others to experience the same. That all begins with our own personal experience of faith in Christ. And if you've never trusted him this morning, review this passage. Paul's so excited that from verse 3 to verse 14, it's one sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's as if he can't get it all out. It's so much. And it is much. Is it much in your heart and life? Or is it just words on a page? Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning and thank you for this magnificent passage. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins, to forgive us. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who rests inside of our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing that we're sealed for a lifetime in eternity. What a great salvation. Lord, help us to experience it and help us to share it with others who do not know you. We might be used as your instruments to bring others out of darkness into your marvelous light. We make our prayer confidently now in Jesus' name.